Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, we'll read down through the end of verse 29. Really, verse 30 kind of picks up a new theme that is carried on into chapter 10, and that is, how does a man receive righteousness? Well, it's through faith, and then the Jews totally seem to miss that, and Paul deals with that. So it actually starts in verse 30. We'll look at that next week, Lord willing. Verse 1 of chapter 9, Paul writes, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea. I will call those who were not my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom, and would have resembled Gomorrah. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord together in prayer. Let's pray. Never, O God, never has there been anyone like you. and never will there ever be. You are the uncreated creator. You have called all things into existence out of nothing. You have fashioned it according to your pleasure, and it was perfect. And even when sin entered through humanity and marred creation, and even though this earth, this galaxy, this universe groans under the weight of the condemnation and pollution of our sin, bent and twisted by the consequences of Adam and Eve's choice, even now, God, we can see the perfections of your character. We see your wisdom and power. We see the kindness that you've continued to show to those who were your enemies. God, we are a needy people, and we come to you this morning not because we have you figured out and have life figured out, parenting, marriage. And even if we had it figured out, God, we don't come to you because we have the strength to do now what we know is right. We fail our own conscience. We fail our own standard, God. We come to you because we need cleansing. We come to you because you pardon criminals freely through the work of your Son. We come to you because you give strength to the weak, sight to the blind. It's you that heals the diseased heart. It's you that frees us from the tyranny of self-centeredness and the self-awareness that we feel so consistently, seems we can't even walk into a room and think about anybody but ourselves. So turn your face toward us again this morning, God, and everyone here who has been brought from death to life, God, continue that great work. Complete it. Don't leave them alone until they look like your Son in his moral perfection. Until they stand with every other believer through the ages and are made complete in a moment, co-heirs with Christ. And for those who have held the truth at a distance and unrighteously, unfairly used questions and accusations as a cloak for just wanting to live for themselves, God, would you penetrate that fog? And even though it's a painful thing, would you open their eyes and strip away all the false hopes and the crutches? But God, would you do more than that? Would you show them your love in such a way that they don't want anything but you? Father, as we look at Scripture, we pray that you would teach us, that you would aid the preaching of the gospel as it spreads across this tiny globe today. And that the sovereignty and the authority, the rights that are yours only, exclusive, peculiar rights to the one monarch who never needed help to erect his throne and has never had his kingdom benefited by any of his subjects. God, we pray that you would stoop down and teach us how to live with a king like this. We are so unused to royalty. We're so used to democracy. And forgive us, Father, if we treat you like a CEO that we voted into power and who answers to us. So this morning, would you help us to trust who you are so that when we read what you do, there would be no rebellion in our hearts against you. Teach us, God. Take us by the hand in these glorious truths. Piece by piece, lay out in front of us the perfection that belongs to you alone. We only ask that you would give us grace to love what we see and to live on it. God, let our lives be all love to Christ. And let our love be obedience and not just words. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, we pick back up with Romans 9, beginning in verse 19, and we'll go through verse 29. And in these 11 verses, again, Paul is really taking us through some pretty deep waters of theology, or to use the metaphor we've been using, it's like he's taking us through the mountain peaks, but we're no longer looking at them from the foot of the mountains, and we see the peak going up into the clouds, But Paul's bringing us all the way up the peak with him. And there are places that we get to that we look around and we think there's still just so much mystery. Paul's pages, we could say, would be tear-stained pages because he is brokenhearted over what he's seeing, the rejection of the Messiah by Israel. And this has raised certain questions. But the things that Paul discusses in chapter 9, and then again in chapter 10, and then in chapter 11, will eventually lead Paul to burst out in praise to God. So turn to the end of chapter 11. Let me again show you where we're headed. This does help us to stay on track. We start with the broken heart for the lost. We end up in chapter 11, verse 33. If you can draw a tight line between those two points, no matter how confused you might feel in chapter 9, 10, and 11, if you can keep between those two points, then you're pretty safe. Look at verse 33. After saying all that he's going to say, and it's going to be a long argument, we're not there yet, so be patient. We ought to all arrive at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And then the consecration that follows. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So that's where we ought to end. But it's going to take some time to get there, all right? So we're in the midst of his argument in chapter 9. Do you remember? Let's go back to last week because it does set the stage for this week. Really, Paul is still dealing with the same two big questions that are raised by the rejection of Jesus Christ by the majority of Israel. And the first question is this. In verse 6, it's implied by his answer. He says in verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed. So the question is this. In light of the rejection of the Messiah, has God failed to keep his old covenant promises to the Jews, to the children of Abraham? After all, we might reason, anybody in Paul's day ought to say, if God failed to keep his word in the first contract, the old covenant, then how do we know that we can trust him in the second contract, in the new covenant? You would be a fool to enter into any substantial, risky venture with any man who has a track record of failing to keep his contracts. And so if you don't ask this question, you ought to, all right? What about the Jews? Why isn't this church in New Albany, Mississippi, primarily Jewish? Why is it that we are primarily Gentile? Has God failed to rescue the people he promised to fail? And Paul's answer from last week is simple. Certainly not. But you need to understand who it is that was in the contract. Read closely. It's not every physical offspring of Abraham. It is every spiritual offspring of Abraham. And he calls them true Israel, spiritual Israel, we could say. And he gives two examples. Look at Abraham's sons. He has two, Ishmael and then Isaac. Yet it is Isaac that is the spiritual heir and not Ishmael. Isaac is the child of promise, and so is every true member of the new covenant. God has made gospel promises to us. God has made promises in eternity past to his son. I will give you a bride and a kingdom. And God, in keeping those promises, brings us into the kingdom. So every Christian here this morning, and every Christian in any church, anywhere on the planet, is a child of promise. Second example, it's Jacob, not Esau. Well, those are the grandsons of Abraham. And they look just the same. In fact, God made that choice while they're still in the womb because God has the right to show mercy to whom he will show mercy, to withhold mercy from whomever he wishes to withhold mercy. So God says, I favored or loved Jacob and I disfavored Esau. Now that raises a second question. That's in verse 14. Well, what are we going to say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? We would put it this way. Has God acted equitably? has God acted rightly, justly, fairly in the way that he's dealt with humanity, saving some from this mass of humanity that is going in the wrong direction, turning some toward himself, but allowing others to go on their way? And Paul's answer is actually, yes, God has acted rightly. And he gives two examples from the Bible. Moses meets God on the mountain. And God says, I will show you my glory, which Moses requested. You're not going to be able to look directly at it, but my glory will pass by you and I will declare my greatness. And one of the things he says about himself is what? I'm the Lord. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will show compassion on whom I show compassion. And the second example that he gives in that passage from last week is Pharaoh. Pharaoh is a wicked, an idolatrous man. God says, I raised you up and I strengthened you in your resolve, or I hardened you in your sin. Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Yes, the passages say that, but it also says that God does. So it's as if Pharaoh has, in choosing rebellion against God, and God says, I will use this enemy of mine for my own glory and the good of my people. So I will strengthen him so that he will be able to endure 10 commandments, 10 plagues. And plague after plague, the world will recognize the greatness of God. That's the argument from last week. Has God failed? No. Has God been unfair? No. Now, those are the two questions that are covered again this week. So if you understand last week, you ought to have the basic trajectory. You ought to know what path we're on, right? Because we're really not going to add any new theological truth. We're just going to add some further illustrations and explanation. But it's not as if we're moving to a new topic, all right? So those two questions. In verse 19 through verse 23, Paul is going to deal again with this question of God's justice. So he vindicates again that God has acted rightly to deal with humanity as he's chosen to deal with humanity, showing mercy to some and leaving others to themselves. But in verse 24 through 29, Paul returns to the question of God's faithfulness to his people. Yes, he's been faithful. He is rescuing all that he's promised to rescue. He is rescuing his people from Gentiles and Jews. All right, so that's where we're headed this morning. Verse 19 through 23, God's justice vindicated. Verse 24 through 29, God's faithfulness vindicated. And we are in the deep end, so I hope you have your floaties. All right, we all need them. All right, I've read all these fat books this week to help me to understand better, and I still need floaties. This morning, I thought I would call Chuck and say, Chuck, it's prayer time this morning because I'm still in floaties, but that's probably where we'll just stay. But let's see what Paul does say about these matters. Verse 18. All right, first, God's fairness is vindicated. There's a question raised in this passage. Verse 18 causes the question. God will harden whom he wants to harden. God will show mercy on whom he wants to show mercy. Stop. Verse 19, that raises another question. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? The idea is this. How can God be a fit judge of humanity if we're only doing what he, as a sovereign king, has already declared that we're going to do? Look at the second half of verse 19. For who resists his will? Do you notice he doesn't say who can resist his will? I have always read the passage and added this tiny word. Have you done that? Is God right to judge humanity? I mean, who can resist his will? It's not what he says. Is God right to judge humanity? Who does resist his will? Look out over human history. When we see people acting sinfully, when we see Pharaoh acting sinfully, when we see Esau acting sinfully, when we see all humanity acting sinfully, well, it seems to us that maybe they're just doing what this sovereign God determined that they would do. And so if they are doing his will, they're not resisting God, they're doing his will. So how can God judge them? If God is behind our bad behavior, then God really shouldn't judge us. Now, imagine this illustration. Imagine that a homeless man is approached by a very wealthy man. He doesn't know the man, but he can tell that he's wealthy. And the wealthy man says something like this, I have a job for you, but it's the kind of thing I can't get my hands dirty with. I want you to do something for me, and it's not legal. In fact, it's very criminal, but I want you to do something for me. And if you do this for me, I will pay you so well. And so the homeless man looks around and says, all right, what is it? So he's told what to do and he does the crime, but he blunders it, all right? He gets caught. He's thrown in the jail and the court date is set and he gets one of those free attorneys from the state and he shows up and he's obviously a bit of a bum and he sits on the right there where the queue sit and all the people are filing in and he looks up and he's shocked. The judge is the guy that hired him. And he thinks to himself, that guy can't judge me. He paid me to act that way. Be kind of the same thing. God ruling over everything sovereignly. God made me this way. God fashioned me for this. How can God judge me? Now, so that's the basic complaint. And I doubt that that is something that's foreign to any of us. We kind of have the same questions until we meet the Lord. There's a couple of problems with that question. And we see that in the way Paul replies. On the contrary, verse 20, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Man, God, human, divine, created, creator. The gap is immeasurable. How is it that you're arguing back with God? Now, he doesn't say, listen, you're not allowed to ask questions because he's God. You are allowed to ask questions of God. We ask questions of God all the time. The Bible asks questions of God. Read the Psalms, the heart of the believer being poured out in questions. And sometimes the questions are pretty hard questions. God, it seems to me like you've done wrong. It seems to me that... So what's wrong with this? Well, we've all heard this statement. Don't be afraid to ask questions. There's no such thing as a dumb question, all right? Have you ever asked a question after a teacher said that and they said, actually, that is the dumb question. I have, all right? So let me say this. In dealing with a God, there may not be a dumb question, but there certainly is an inappropriate question. There is a category of questions that you have no right to ask to God, and you will not receive a favorable answer, like this one. But why? How's it different than other questions? Well, think. Some questions that are asked of God are really not honest questions. They are just dodges or smoke screens. So we ask God these really deep questions because we don't want to do the simple things he put right in front of us in the Bible. So here's the command, and we say, well, you know, God, I can read that, but I'm still pretty concerned about this issue. You need to explain some things to me before I obey you. We see this all throughout the Gospels. Christ comes to a synagogue. Christ comes to a town. Christ comes to a Pharisee's house. And he begins to teach, and his teaching is so very clear and simple and penetrating, and the religious people stand up and, excuse me, don't mean to interrupt. I'm Professor so-and-so at the local Jewish school. I've got a lot of questions for you, and Jesus oftentimes doesn't answer their questions. They ask a question, and his reply. Have you ever read the Gospels, and Jesus' reply, it looks like he's not even in the right conversation? And you think, wow, you know, this Christian Bible thing, they didn't put it together very well. No, they was put together by God perfectly. Christ... Here's this dodge, this smoke screen question. Lord, I have a lot of... Jesus ignores the question and goes right to the heart of that individual's problem. If you're asking questions as a smoke screen, if you've become a sudden philosopher and you say to God, I've got a lot of questions and you need to explain them all to me before I surrender my life, then you cannot expect a favorable response. There's another type of question. There's the question that is really... not an honest question because it's an accusation. Now, theology is the study of God, his person, his activity, so that we can know what he's like, ultimately, so that we might love and live with him and for him. But this is not theology. Verse 19, why does he still find fault? That's not theology, all right? It's not an honest question. It's a cloak for an accusation. There's a difference. In verse 19, the person that's asking this question that Paul's raising, it's like the person wants to take God the king, yank him off the throne, set him firmly down in the witness stand, And then humanity stands outside of the witness stand and says to God, now you're going to explain yourself to us. And you're going to have to vindicate your actions. And if you ask a question like that, you probably will not receive a favorable answer. So that's one problem with the question. It's the wrong kind of question, and so it's rejected. But the second thing is, the question shows a failure to distinguish between what theologians have called the prescriptive and determinative will of God. And since you probably don't talk about that tomorrow morning, let's put it in normal human language. The prescriptive will, what God has prescribed for us or made clear in the Bible. There is the revealed will of God, and there is the hidden will of God. That is, there is what God wants of us, and he's made that clear in the Bible, and there's what God determines to do himself, and he doesn't make all that clear to us. We're very familiar with Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. Moses says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of his law. So God, as an infinite being, has plans that he kind of shares only with himself. Father, Son, and Spirit. He has a will, and it will be accomplished. But he doesn't explain that to us. What he does explain to us is the revealed will. We have commandments. We have a description of what God does and doesn't like. We have his character. Now, the trouble is when you use God's hidden will as an excuse to disregard the revealed will. So go back to Deuteronomy 29. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us so that we can obey them. But we reverse that and we say to God, actually, God, I would like for you to go ahead and you explain your secret will, or I'm not going to do your revealed will. It's like a person that says, well, I know that God is sovereign, and so I'm not going to trust myself to him unless I know that I'm one of the elect. So it's like saying to this, to a king, I know you're a king, and you have the right to control everything in your universe. You are guiding all things to a glorious end. And so because you're so authoritative, I've decided not to obey you. The question is wrong. Who resists his will? Well, that is not our area. Who resists this hidden will? Well, we don't know, but here's this question. Who resists his revealed will? Every one of us. So that's the problem with the question. But Paul does give a response. And in the response, second half of verse 20 through the end of verse 23, notice what Paul doesn't do. There's a couple things he doesn't do. Number one, he does not relieve the tension that we feel when we're reading this passage. There's a tension between a sovereign God making decisions and humanity that owes God, is responsible to respond to God. Sovereignty of God or the rights of God and the responsibility of man. Paul does not give you an answer to that. He leaves a tension there. Both are true, and he's going to say a lot of things that are stark and shocking and straightforward about God's sovereignty. But he is not going to let man off the hook and say, well, actually, you're right. If God's ruling everything, you know, he really shouldn't judge you. So there's no release from the tension. But there is a response, and the response that we have is the one that we need. So let's see what he says. Second half of verse 20 through verse 23. Let's look at it. He says, the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make the same from the same lump, one vessel for honor, honorable use, and another for common use? And he goes on with that. So Paul is going to use an illustration, potter and clay. Now I said there's a couple things he doesn't do. One is he doesn't actually relieve the tension. Second, he misses an opportunity. Here's what I mean. There are opportunities that we see in Scripture for people to clarify some mysteries and some misunderstandings. And many times they're not missed, they're grabbed. All right, so Paul and Barnabas go to a city called Lystra, and a man is healed, and they're preaching and teaching in the city. And the whole city comes to him. They're Gentiles. They don't know the true God. And they fall down and worship them. And they say, it's Zeus and his messenger, Mercury or Hermes. It's the chief god and his messenger. I mean, who else could do things like this? And they start to fall down and worship them. And Paul and Barnabas tear their clothes in grief and say, do not worship us. We are not gods. We are messengers of the living God. And we've come to tell you about Jesus Christ. Now, there was an opportunity. Their great miracle and their teaching was so wonderful, the people misunderstood them as gods. They took the opportunity to clarify. In fact, they were so clear, they ended up being pretty badly treated by those people once they figured out they weren't gods. Now, they didn't miss the opportunity. Let me give you another example. John, the apostle, is taken up into the heavens in a vision, and he's there with an angel, and he's seeing the present and future glory of Christ laid out in front of him in all those wonderful scenes of the book of Revelation. And John falls down and starts to worship the angel, and the angel has an opportunity to clarify things, and he takes the opportunity. He doesn't miss it. He says to John, get up. I'm a servant like you, not a god. But there are some opportunities that are missed in the Bible, apparently, and they're very instructive. Let me give you an example. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem in his final great entry before the crucifixion, and the crowds are crying out, and they're quoting Old Testament verses that refer to the Messiah. Or another time, Jesus is dealing with someone. He heals them, and he says, your sins are forgiven instead of you are healed. In these cases, both of these cases, the spiritual leaders are very angry with Jesus. Why don't you stop those people saying those things about you? Or how can you say you can forgive sin? Only God can forgive a sin. All right, you're a great preacher. You're some big prophet. You're a miracle worker, but you're not a god, are you? Are you wanting us to think you're a god? And Jesus could have very easily grabbed the opportunity and said, wait, wait, whoa, 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 whoa. Stop, everyone. Shh. I'm not God. I'm just a prophet from God. But he doesn't, does he? He doesn't take the opportunity to say, oh, I'm sorry, you misunderstood me. Here, in Romans 9, okay, if I can use nicknames, which I don't like these nicknames, but this would be the shortcut, unless we want to be here till 3 o'clock, I'm going to have to take some shortcuts. Paul has said things in verse 1 through verse 18 that sound like he is a flaming Calvinist. All right, even though I don't agree with everything Calvin says, and I wouldn't call us a Calvinist church, and I wouldn't necessarily call myself a Calvinist. Paul sounds like a Calvinist. Paul, whoa, stop. What do you mean? I love Jacob, I hate Esau, I harden Pharaoh, I show mercy to Israel. Paul has a great opportunity right now to stop and to clarify. Whoa, 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 guys, I'm sorry. You've misunderstood my Old Testament allusions and my explanation. I'm not saying that God from eternity past has a right to say to one sinner, I will make you my child and show you favor, and to another, I will show you disfavor and give you the wrath you deserve. Paul misses the opportunity. In fact, what he does is he uses an illustration that is even more shocking than his previous explanations. So what does he do? That's what he doesn't do. What does he do? Well, he gives an illustration. There's a potter and there's a lump of clay. Does the lump of clay say to the potter, what are you doing up there? Well, a lot of you have worked at Edeby Pottery. Anybody ever heard the clay talk? If you have, we need to arrange some counseling for you. I mean, clay doesn't talk to potters. Now, here's a potter, and he walks in. Now, let's use Edeby as our illustration, since most of us are familiar with Edeby Pottery. Let's say that Tina Ivy goes into work this week at Edeby, and Brent says to her, Tina, totally reworking the lines, all right? We are now going to run two very different products. There is going to be an extremely expensive kind of elite pottery, and then there's going to be just everyday common stuff, all right? So some of the stuff is going to be so expensive, it's the kind of stuff you don't really use. You just put in a display case. And we're going to work on that over here. But some of the stuff is just going to be common stuff. We're not going to worry about the way it looks. It's just used out in the garden and in the garage. One is a fancy bowl that you pay way too much for, and one is a thing, a bucket you use in the garage, all right? Now, Tina says, okay, where do you want me to work? What do you want me to do? All right, so where's the clay for the really expensive stuff? Well, it's right here. Okay, so where's the clay for the real common stuff? Same clay, Tina. The potter has a right to take clay and make really expensive, fine things, and to make very common things. Extraordinary, ordinary, special, common, or in the King James, for honor and dishonor. We find this throughout the Bible. In Isaiah 29, it says this, "Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, 'He did not make me,' or what is formed would say to him who formed it, 'He has no understanding.'" So if the potter and the clay are equal, the clay could say, "Hey, you didn't make me, and I don't think you really understand things here." And that's compared to humanity and God. Again, another comparison of humanity and God with the potter and the pottery. Isaiah 45 says this, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?'" Or Jeremiah 18, God says, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as a potter does? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, pull down, or destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build it up or plant it. And if it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good which I had promised, with which I had promised to bless it." Isaiah 64. "Now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. All of us are the work of your hand." Now, Paul's using an image that's obvious for every Jew. God has the same rights that a potter has to do what he wants with the lump of clay. Now think of it. The potter, right, didn't make the clay. He's going to make something from it. God made the clay. God made us. God has a right to do with us what he wishes. Now that's the main point. That's the illustration. And that's going to be carried forward. In verse 22 and 23, we find this what if. What if, verse 22, look at it. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So what if God, looking at humanity, has two categories in mind, vessels of mercy, vessels of wrath? And what if he does what he wants with them? Isn't he the potter? And the answer is yes. But now here's the catch. And if you forget this, then you will twist the picture of God here. And you may be very sure that God is sovereign, but you will have misrepresented him. The potter and the clay image is just to get you thinking one thing. God has all the authority in this situation. It is not to say this. God treats you the way a potter treats clay. God thinks of you as a potter thinks of clay. The context for the entire chapter is what? The sin of humanity. This is not God stepping back and with an arbitrary authority saying this. This one that's going to be born 10 million years from now, heaven. This one, hell. This one, heaven. This one, hell. That's not what Paul's saying. God has a right to do all that is within his pleasure, but he is a righteous God, and Paul is going to vindicate his actions. The whole context of the discussion is the rejection of Christ by Israel. If you read what the commentators say, if you read Presbyterians, B.B. Warfield, all these big brains, they're all agreed. God is not saying he's taking good clay and with some he's going to do something really horrible with and some he's going to do something really wonderful with. He's saying this. God is looking at all of humanity, Jews and Gentiles, rejecting the Messiah, preferring to rule themselves. What will he do with this rotten lump of clay? Well, shockingly, For some, he will prepare them for mercy. Others, he will give them what they deserve, and he will prepare them for destruction. Verses 6 through 18 that we studied last week show this. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Let me ask you, what kind of person can be shown mercy? The good person? The innocent person? Ever seen an innocent person really shown mercy in a court of law? It shouldn't be. Mercy can only be shown to a person who deserves justice or wrath or punishment. So when he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, he's not saying there's a bunch of good people in front of me. They're blank slates. I'm going to choose this group and have mercy on them. He's saying this. There's a bunch of people in front of me. They have all made their choice. They have all chosen death. They reject me. They don't want me. But in spite of their hell-bent hearts, I will show mercy on those that don't deserve it. Then he says, I will harden whom I harden. Who do you harden? Somebody who has already chosen the wrong path. Pharaoh is the example. Pharaoh is a wicked man. Pharaoh says, who is this God that I should listen to him and that I should obey his voice? And God says, fine, you will remain in that arrogant rebellion against me until I am finished with you, so that all the world will see how great I am. He shows favor to Jacob. He shows disfavor to Esau. Which one wasn't pure justice? Well, Jacob. Jacob was guilty and should not have been showed favor according to pure justice. Esau was guilty and was shown the disfavor that was right to show him. Even in the passages in the Old Testament that I've read where it says, God is the potter, you are the clay, the context is always this. Israel is sinning and should be just smashed like a pot that's all warped and bent, and it's already gotten kind of hard. You can't do anything with it. Just smash it and throw it in the trash can. But God has a right to do something very kind with it. Let me read you again this passage. I'm going to read you three verses from Isaiah 64. It's verse 7, 8, and 9. Verse 8 is the potter and clay statement. Verse 7 and verse 9 are the bookends, all right? But notice that in verse 7 and 9, the whole issue is that Israel is rejecting her God. So let me read it to you, all right? Don't go to sleep on me. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, God, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are potter. All of us are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Don't remember our iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. Do you see the context? Jews rebelling against God, they're under judgment. They don't even bother to cry out to God. But the prophet says, but we are your clay. So please, be merciful to people that don't deserve mercy. That's the context. When Paul quotes the Old Testament or summarizes the Old Testament teaching, God's the potter, you're the clay. He's talking to people that know that every one of those passages is a passage that describes a people in rebellion against God. And the whole chapter describes rebellion against God. So don't think of God as stepping back and saying, heaven, hell of blank slates. Now, what if, he says, what if God, although willing to show his wrath against everyone who rebels against him, what if he delays this wrath? How are we to understand that? The Jews could easily have thought to themselves, we crucified Jesus of Nazareth. He claimed to be the Messiah. We put him to death. We're still here. We still go to the temple every Saturday. God is still our God. We still have our Bibles. We still sing our songs. We're fine. Right, until God sent the Romans to destroy their temple in 70 AD. So from about 33-ish to 70, all right, you have a long stretch of time. And the Jews think, well, God hasn't destroyed us, so maybe he's fine with the way we treat Jesus of Nazareth. And Paul warns them, no, God has, all through the history of Israel, in fact, all through the history of humanity, he has delayed wrath in order to do something. He wants to display. In fact, he's going to display three things. He's going to display his wrath. He's going to display his power. And with his children, With the believer, he will display the riches of his glory and his mercy toward them. So think of it. If God would have immediately cut off humanity in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned, what a little picture we would have got of how much God really hates sin, how wretched it really is. But generation after generation, we have seen mankind choose sin, and God, in delaying the punishment of humanity, has allowed these thousands of years to be a billboard where everywhere you look at sin, you see God hates it and he is dealing with it. So you know how God feels if you see how he deals with those who sin. What about his power? Look at a guy like Judas. God takes the worst that the enemy can do, corrupting one of the followers of Jesus Christ to betray Jesus Christ, and God uses that so that Christ would be crucified and his people would be rescued. And when Peter preaches a sermon, he doesn't say, wow, God is really quick, you know, with plan B. He says, actually, what Judas did was what God planned. It was according to God's foreordained purposes that Judas's wretched treason would be the tool that God used to rescue sinners. God's power is seen generation after generation. But these, of course, will be most clearly seen on the day of judgment when God says to those who have remained unrepentant, depart from me to everlasting darkness, and judgment begins, a judgment that never ends. Then the wrath of God against sin will be very clear. Then the power of God against all rebellion will be very clear. But that leads to the third display, and really that's the big point, that God is delayed to show mercy, but before we get to mercy, we have to say something. In the passage, I want you to look again, verse 22 and 23. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. There is not an exact comparison here. There is not an exact parallel. It is a parallel argument. He's saying, look at vessels of wrath, look at vessels of mercy. Look at God's dealing with them to demonstrate some things. Look at God's dealing with these people to demonstrate mercy and riches of glory. But it's not an exact parallel, all right? If they're on a teeter-totter on a seesaw, one side is different than the other. Did you notice it? You didn't notice it, did you? You think I'm going to tell you, so you're just staring away. Go ahead, tell us. Well, I'll tell you. Two things are different. One's obvious, one's not. The one that prepared the vessels of wrath for destruction is not named. The context is pretty clear that it's God, but he's not named. In verse 24, the one that prepares the vessels of mercy for this eternal glory is clearly named God. I would call this little section, and the next thing we're going to look at, a grammar of God's goodness. I'm not talking about moral purity goodness, but I mean benevolence, that there is something in God that won't allow a direct parallel. Here's what I mean. There's a double agency in the preparation of the sinner for destruction. There is the sinner's choices, like with Pharaoh. Hardens his heart, God hardens Pharaoh. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul's talking about the sin of the Jews, and he says that they continue to reject Christ, they continue to attack all the spread of the gospel, and he says, they always fill up the measure of their sin, but wrath has come to them to the uttermost. So there's a picture. The Jews, by rejecting the Messiah, are filling up, are making themselves fit objects of wrath. So man prepares himself for wrath by choosing sin, but clearly in this passage, God is the overarching ultimate cause, and God is taking those who deserve hell, and he is fashioning them for his wrath. He withholds mercy from them. They can't demand it. It wouldn't be mercy. He withholds favor from them. He hardens them. That's what chapter 9 has been saying. But when the Bible describes the activity, it doesn't name God directly. There's a second thing that's not parallel here, right? And you wouldn't see this because it's in the Greek. There's two verbs. Verse 23, prepared, all right, for wrath, vessels of prepared for destruction. Verse 24, vessels prepared for this rich display of glory. They're actually not the same. They're the same Greek word, verb, but they're not the same tense, all right? One is a passive verb. These vessels of wrath have been prepared, all right? That's passive. The second is active. God prepared the vessels of mercy beforehand. Now, what's the lesson here? Not naming God, passive versus active verbs. I think the lesson is this. While it is right for God to deal with those who deserve justice, who deserve wrath, it is right for God to give them wrath, and there is no unfairness in God in doing that, He is not involved in the same way. All right, can we use human language? His heart is not in it in the same way His heart is in saving. Let me give you two passages from the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 32, before the people go into exile, God says, after the exile, I'm going to be merciful. Listen to how He describes it. Jeremiah 32, verse 41. I will rejoice over them, these rebellious people, to do them good with all my heart and all my soul. That's how God describes His stance in mercy, saving those people that are rebellious. But in Ezekiel, a few years later, the same group of people, God sends the prophet Ezekiel and He says this, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Now we know that God judges. We know that God sends people to hell. We know that Romans 9 is very clear that God fashions sinners for judgment. And He has a right to do that. But He does not say, I find great pleasure in destroying you. But He does say, I rejoice with all my heart and soul to be merciful to you. So we could say this. Clearly in chapter 9, it is right and just and glorious of God. We see something of the perfection of God in the final judgment of everyone who remains unrepentant. And He has a right to withhold favor and give justice. But God does not delight in that, in the same way He delights in mercy. Well, God says, He says, I do withhold judgment. All those years, Israel's deserved judgment, but I didn't destroy them so that I might show the riches of my glory to vessels of mercy. Okay, the vessels of mercy, the believers from Jews and Gentiles, they are the canvas on which God will display the riches of the glory that belongs to Him. He doesn't destroy Israel. The Messiah comes. The gospel spreads. 2,000 years later, God still withholds judgment as the gospel continues to spread, giving time for His kingdom to be gathered. The description here is what we've read in other places, but it's much richer. It says this, He will display His glory, or the riches of His glory, upon the vessels of mercy. So the vessel of mercy, the believer, will be the thing that experiences this riches of glory. What does it mean? Glory is just, in this passage, it's the sum of all God's perfections. Every one of God's attributes will be lovingly displayed in the rescue of the sinner. But not just that. It's the riches, or the splendor, or the infiniteness, or the overflow of all the perfections of God will be displayed on you, Christian. You who deserved to be fashioned as a vessel of wrath have been chosen purely by grace, even before you were created, to be the recipients of His favor through Jesus Christ, received through faith, and you will be the undeserved display of His mercy. Now, in verses 24 through 29, which we've reached the end of our time, so let me just say, Paul gives this last statement. With all of this authority and power, the power of a potter with a lump of clay, what does God decide to do with it? Well, to be faithful, to keep His word, to this lump of clay. He is saving everyone he has chosen as a vessel of mercy, from Jews and Gentiles. Jews, it's clear, not all Jews, but a remnant, a part of the Jews, and Paul quotes from Isaiah. God will save a part, not all Gentiles, but out from the Gentiles. Since we're out of time, let me just point out something. Paul uses Hosea chapter 1 and Hosea chapter 2 in this passage, all right, in verse 24 and 25, in verse 25 and 26. That Old Testament quote is from Hosea, written to the 10 tribes of Israel who were sinning against God. And they were like Hosea's wife, a woman who was unfaithful to him. He marries her, she leaves him. She goes back to other men. She has children from other men, these illegitimate children. Hosea looks at them and says, that's not my child. That's not the child I've loved. And God uses that as a picture of Israel. Israel departs from God, worships other idols. And God says, you know, the nation has become like an illegitimate child to me. You're not my children. You're children of an idol. You are not the ones I've loved. But, Hosea says, God will be kind. It's not what we deserve, but he will keep his word and he will come and say to us, you are my children. And through a great work of mercy, the coming of the Messiah, he will say to us, you are my loved one. You are my sons and daughters. Why does Paul use that to describe God's dealing with Gentiles? That is a very important question. Well, there's a lot of good answers. One is, every one of us is like unfaithful Israel. It's like we are children of idolatry and selfishness and pride and not children of God. We're not, none of us start as children of God. So our condition is the same and the salvation is the same. The Jew was saved the same way as the Christian is today, by grace, trusting in what God would do in the Lamb of God, providing Jesus Christ. But there is something much more wonderful. The Old Testament promises of the restoration of God's people, Israel, find their fulfillment in you, in the church. I don't mean that the Gentile replaces the Jew. I mean that the Jew is being rescued today and until the end of time through the gospel being preached, and they're being part of a body that we call the church that's made up of Jew and Gentile. So Paul says to the Gentiles, look, God's saving some of you Gentiles. Isn't it just like he said to fallen away Israel? Don't worry, one day I will restore you and I will call you my children and my loved ones and my sons and daughters. Well, that's happening by God gathering people even from the Jews. It's the children of promise that he loved before the foundation of the world. Peter says it too. He says, you who once were not a people are now a people. I've heard Christians sometimes say, I wish I was Jewish. I could be like two times the child of God. I could be a Christian, child of God. I could be a Jew, child of God. It shows a real misunderstanding of God's work. Look around you this morning. Every true Christian in this room is here because of God's delay. He has withheld wrath because he wants to show his mercy. And every person around you who is a Christian is a child of God, because God came and said to them, my child, my loved one. That's how every conversion happens. God comes to the heart and speaks in a way that makes us alive. Regeneration is what we call it, but Hosea is prettier, isn't it? My child, my loved one, my son and daughter. One application before we close. It really is a very hopeful thing for evangelism. Look back at that passage. It says, wherever, in whatever land they were called, not my children, not my beloved ones, they will be called my sons. Wherever, whatever land, it does not matter how dark the environment that a soul might be in. It doesn't matter if a person grows up in a Muslim family or a Hindu family with 300 million gods to choose from, or a Mormon family, or a false Mid-South hypocritical Christian family that quotes Jesus but wants nothing to do with Jesus. It doesn't matter how dark the environment, God still walks into every place and he looks, and there are the children of idolatry and sin and rebellion and unbelief and pride. And God looks, and again he says, "My child, my loved one, my son and daughter." And he calls them to himself. It does not matter how dark the mind is. It doesn't matter that if this morning they are in a Hindu temple or an Islamic mosque, God can walk into a mosque, and he has many times before and said, "My son, my loved one." So this week, every Christian here will leave this building and you will walk different parts of this little earth. We probably won't go very far. But wherever you go, it's included in that verse. And you are going to see people, as Matt mentioned this morning, who are dying for the truth. And who knows but that your words about what Jesus Christ has done for you might be the very thing God uses to show up in that place, to show up in that family, in that marriage, in that workplace, and say, "You were not my kid. You were not the love of my heart. But you will be now." Well, may the Lord help us. Well, we were all wearing floaties, but in case you suffered shipwreck in that passage, hang with us. We'll see what Paul says in chapter 10 and 11, and hopefully it'll come clear. Paul writes to Timothy, the words that we'll close with this morning, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen."